All right, well, this morning we are beginning a much anticipated series, at least for me, on friendships. Now, I've been looking forward to this series for a while, not only to refine my own thinking and understanding when it comes to relationships and friendships, but also because of the opportunity to shepherd you all in an area that is extremely important in your life. So there are many reasons why I wanted to do this series. First of all, friendships, close relationships with others are inevitable in life. Interacting with people we know, we love, we trust, that's nearly where all our sorrows come from in life and where nearly all our joy comes from in life. You think back over the past year of your life and you will see that most likely the majority of your happiest moments involved friends and acquaintances, some relationships with others, and most likely the majority of your hardest moments in life over the past year probably involved friends, relationships, siblings, whatever it might be. Our highest highs and lowest lows typically involve our relationships with others. And yet, even with this major pervasive theme in our lives, we don't talk about friendship enough. What it is, what it's for, how to do it. One author said this: friendship is the most important, least talked about relationship in the church. Think about it. We talk about marriage. We talk about parent-child relationships. We talk about employee-employer. We talk about dating sometimes. But the least talked about relationship in the church is friendships. So there's much at stake with this topic because friendship, even if you don't have any friends, that's a major theme in your life. It occupies so much of your thought life, your time, your activities. Second reason for this series, friendship is an extremely powerful thing in your life. How so? How is friendship powerful? Well, it will become clear as we study the scriptures on this issue that friendship can be used to draw you closer to Christ, and it can be used to cause you to abandon Christ, to flee from him. Its importance and power, therefore, is almost impossible to overstate. And because we don't realize this, the temptation to compromise in friendships is enormous. As we go through this series and we consider what true friendship is and what you should be looking for in friends, how to be a good friend, you'll find that maybe you've already compromised and you've settled for unhealthy friendships. What we're going to see in this series, as one pastor said, is that the choices you make in friendships reveal your heart. They reveal your position before God. They reveal your spiritual status. And they also set the trajectory of your life in this world. Friendships have very significant and serious implications for your lives. So for that reason, we're doing this series. A third reason is due to your age. Young people don't have a lot of life experience. You don't have a lot of wisdom gained by experience. Many of you haven't developed your own firm biblical convictions when it comes to friendships. And when you combine youthfulness with a sin nature, you have a recipe for disaster. You're all prone to immaturity when it comes to your friendships, to think about them and hold them in a more worldly way than biblical way. So there's a relevance to this topic that's heightened in your case simply due to your ages. Fourth reason for this series. This is more of a practical reason for this series. The majority of the discipleship and counseling I do with you and with the young people in the college group has to do with friendships in some way. How do I act around this person? How do I respond in this circumstance? What do I do when this person makes me feel awkward? When this person sins against me? When I sin against them? Friendships are hard work. Friendships require biblical clarity and conviction to do well. And with young people, there is often a lack of biblical clarity when it comes to relationships. So that's another reason for this series, to bring biblical clarity to some of your life's most pressing burdens. So those are a few reasons for this study. As we begin our time together, we have to start this series by defining what a friendship is. What is a friend? First, I want to consider a few dictionary definitions of what a friend is. One dictionary defines a friend as a person attached to another by feelings of affection or personal regard. Another dictionary. A person who is on good terms with one another. The absence of hate in a relationship. Or another one. A person whom one knows and with whom one has a bond of mutual affection. Now, these definitions demonstrate how we have been conditioned to think about friendship. It's typically thought of as two people who like being around each other. They can be themselves around each other, and they share very similar interests and hobbies. And there's nothing inherently wrong with these ideas about friendship as far as they go. The problem is they don't go nearly far enough. In fact, according to those definitions, your best friend could be an animal. Couldn't we say, I'm attached to my dog by feelings of affection, therefore my dog is my friend, I'm on good terms with my dog, there's no hostility in that relationship, we've got this bond of mutual affection, we're friends. So those definitions are lacking, not so much in what they say, but what they don't say. What don't they say? First, they are godless. They are godless. They represent a type of friendship that is without purpose. You ever notice that as soon as we remove the Lord from anything, it automatically becomes without purpose? The beginning of the world. Remove God and you have one large, sophisticated accident without any purpose. Morality. Remove God from the discussion of morality and there is no such thing as morality. Everyone just does what is right in their own eyes and no one's to say who's right and who's wrong. The same is true of friendship. Remove God from the definition of friendship, and now you have an undefinable relationship based on mere feelings without any purpose whatsoever. That's what friendship is, according to the world. You make me feel good. I make you feel good. We enjoy the same things. We have a lot in common. Therefore, we are friends. To which I hope to communicate, no, you are companions. A companion is a fellow mate. A fellow body who's like me in all the right ways. A companion is a buddy I enjoy being around, and companionship is fine, but that's not biblical friendship. So that's the first problem with these definitions. They are godless, and therefore they result in meaningless relationships. No definable substance or purpose. Secondly, they are subjective. They are subject to how you feel, to one's emotions. Another way we could say it is that they are feelings-driven. If I feel like I love this person, if I feel good when I'm around them or think about them, if I have affection for them and they for me, they are my friend. And it's that mutual feeling of affection toward one another, that's the bond which ties us together. What's the problem with that? There's no way to measure true friendship. It's just something that happens to you, sort of like how people view love in the world. Just something that happens to me, I can fall in and out of it. This is the futility of defining friendship in a godless way that is dependent on mere human emotions. So, friendship does not exist without God because the foundation of all friendships is God Himself, both God's essence and design in creation. And that's going to bring us to our first point, or truth, or principle, whatever you want to call it, about biblical friendship. We're just going to go through the outline. I'm going to give you various truths about biblical friendship. And the first one is this. Biblical friendship has a biblical foundation. Biblical friendship has a biblical foundation. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, right away, that language is surprising to us. We would expect the text to say, then God, singular, said, "Let me make man in my image after my likeness." But with horrific grammar, the text says God, singular, is actually an us. Now, this surprising us right near the start of Scripture is only the first of many indications that our Creator exists Himself as one God in three persons. Why is that significant for our discussion on friendships? Because it demonstrates that the eternal Trinity is the most fundamental expression of community and relationships. The Father, Son, and Spirit have existed and will exist for all of eternity as the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are in eternal communion with one another. So when the triune God says, "Let us make man in our image," it doesn't mean he created man and woman as a trinity, but it does mean that to be created in God's image, among other things, is to be designed to live in relationships. We were created to be in relationships with one another. These relationships take many forms. We're going to narrow it down to friendships for our discussion. But in either case, we have been designed for relationship. Glance over at Genesis 2:18, as this is emphasized further. Up until this point, we've been told that everything God created is good, yet suddenly he announces that something about the created order is not good. It is not good Adam is alone. Eve is then created to not only be a helper for Adam, but also a companion. As one scholar puts it, whether man admits it or not, he is a relational being. His growth and significance are worked out in relationships. So, it is not good for you to be alone. Like Adam and all who come after him, you and I were made to be in relationships with others. It is natural to all of us. Have you ever noticed that no one has to teach you to like those who like you and make you feel good? No one has to teach you to be disappointed when you lack friends or when your friends don't live up to your expectations. No one has to teach you to get defensive and angry when you're made to look bad in front of peers. Why? You were created for relationships. God did not create each person and place them on a private island with no other people. God created man to be in community. Think about this. Before Eve was created, Adam was in paradise. Heaven on earth. He had the entire world, every animal imaginable, perfect beauty constantly before him in the created realm, and God to himself. And it was not good. Why? He needed a companion who was like him. So, if God is the foundation of friendship, then we must include him in our definition of friendship. Granted, the Bible never defines friendship for us, but it over and over describes and acknowledges friendships and its characteristics. The friend terminology, when you see that word friend in both the Old and New Testament, is basically summarized as someone who loves you and is committed to your well-being through good and bad times. As we get into the New Testament, we expand on that and we see that a friend is someone who's devoted to your spiritual well-being and protection. So we're going to supplement these ideas based off the word with a few fuller definitions. Here's one of the better definitions I came across of biblical friendship. A friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance, and whose influence draws me closer to God. Now notice in that definition that friendship involves companionship. The company of someone I like being around, I share similar things with. We're not going to be close, intimate friends with someone that we lack companionship with. But that's not the essence of friendship. With friendship, there is mutual trust, mutual love, despite performance. And there is a purpose, a mutual influence drawing one another closer to Christ. Here's another definition. Biblical friendship exists when two or more people, bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ, pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. So again, you can see the biblical friendship has the common bond of Christian fellowship, a common goal or purpose of pursuing Christ and his kingdom, with the ultimate goal to bring glory to Christ. Friendship is the personal bond of a shared life in Christ. This means that despite enormous differences in class, temperament, personality, culture, race, personal history, in biblical friendship, there's an underlying commonality in Christ that is more powerful than all those things. How is biblical friendship different from friendship in the world? The primary distinction is purpose. Purpose. Biblical friendship aims for more of Christ, not more of each other. A biblical friend understands that ultimately he or she has nothing irreplaceably to give you, nothing irreplaceable to offer you. and that you have nothing irreplaceable to offer them. Instead, you are linking arms together with the goal of pushing each other toward the pursuit of Christ. As we continue to talk through this topic, we're going to expand on a lot of those definitions, but I want to state those up front so you can know what I mean when I'm talking about friendship. Now you have the mental categories, the mental shelves to hang all this information on. So the first truth, biblical friendship has a biblical foundation, God himself, the essence of God, a Trinity, and the design of God, making man as a relational being dependent on others, one who needs relationships. The second truth, biblical friendship has a biblical purpose. Biblical friendship has a biblical purpose. If friendship is an expression of the very essence of God, if friendship was created by God, we know it's not without divine purpose. Friendship exists because of God and for God. Why is that important? It means you're not the center of your friendships. It also shows us that friends are not a right. You're not entitled to friendship. God owns them. You don't own them. So when you develop friendship with someone, it is a gift, an undeserved privilege. And like any gift, it then becomes a stewardship that you are called to use for God's glory and not your own. The tendency in all of our hearts when it comes to relationships is to what? To abuse, to idolize, turn the design of friendships into something that's self-centered. This friendship exists for my self-fulfillment, my happiness. After all, I feel great and happiest when I'm around this person. That's what I'm seeking first and foremost. And then when my friend lets me down, what happens? The friendship ends because it's not a biblical friendship. It's self-centered. But this is what we do. We turn good things, God-designed things, like friendships, into idols. And it terminates on us instead of the Lord. It's commonly what happens in marriage. Two people enter into marriage, assuming marriage is about me, my satisfaction, my happiness. They bypass the divine design and purpose of marriage, and then they are inevitably let down when their spouse can't deliver the satisfaction and self-fulfillment that they're longing for. Same is true in friendships. If you don't understand the purpose of friendships, the reason other people are in your life at a friendship level, you're going to be frustrated and you're going to sin often in relationships. But when God and his purposes reign in our hearts, peace reigns in our friendships. When Christ is Lord of your relationships, they're going to be characterized by Christ-like things. Humility, gentleness, patience, edification, honesty, peace, forgiveness, compassion, love. So, why does friendship exist? Why are other people in your life? Why do you have friends? Why are you friends with someone else? Well, the general answer is the easier one. They exist for God's glory. God created it. He owns it. It's for his purposes. Everything God does is for his glory. If you want references for that, jot down Isaiah 43, 6-7. You can see every person God creates is for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the motive for everything you do in life as a Christian is for the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose for friendships. But now we ask this question, how do we bring glory to God in friendships? If that's the purpose for every relationship in my life, to bring glory to God, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, two words for you. Evangelism or edification. Evangelism, edification. You can reduce your responsibility in friendships down to two areas of ministry. Evangelism, edification. And the difference here is whether you're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer. And based on how we define friendship, you can't have a biblical friendship with an unbeliever. You can have a relationship with them. They can be an acquaintance. Maybe even someone that you frequently interact with. Maybe a companion that you share hobbies with and you do certain activities with. Maybe even someone that you share affection for and love, but it can never be a biblical friendship unless you both know Christ. Because biblical friendship has something greater than itself, gluing it together. A bond which transcends both parties. That bond is Christ. The goal is Christ. The motive is Christ. The direction of the friendship is Christ. So if you have some sort of relationship with an unbeliever, your ministry takes the form of evangelism. That's the purpose. That's your mindset. You want to see them come to Christ, and you're living out the gospel before them and preaching the gospel to them as you have opportunity. Now, later on in this series, we're going to get to the pitfalls of friendships, and we're going to see that it's the absence of this purpose that results in a snare for some. In other words, developing close, intimate friendships with unbelievers while you're professing Christ and not recognizing the danger and the snare that that's going to become for you when you're not engaging in evangelism with them. Now, just in case you need a refresher on the effects of close relationships with unbelievers without any evangelistic motive or purpose, I'm just going to give you a rapid fire a few texts here. Here's a divine testimony on those relationships. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 4:14. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ephesians 5:7-11. Therefore, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, you've got the point by now. And the temptation is to think, okay, well, all of those verses apply to all of my friends in the world. The people who aren't in my church. Well, listen to a couple more here. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, professing believer in the church, every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. 2 Timothy 3:5. There are those in the church who are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Again, it's only those in the church who would hold to a form of godliness, but by their fleshly life, they deny the very things that they claim to hold. And while I would say these verses certainly include your friends who don't even profess Christ or go to church, you have to exercise discernment to see who it applies to in your peer group in the church itself. Now, what we're going to spend time on for now is that second area, edification. And that was a brief glimpse at your responsibility for unbelievers in your life, but now let's look at edification. Here's the purpose for your friendships with other believers. Edification. It's a word which means to strengthen, to build up, to encourage. So your friends are those whose influence draws you closer to the Lord. They edify you. One verse where we see the word for edification, if you want to look at Ephesians 4:11-12, you can see the idea here. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave, this is Christ's gift to the church, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. So the equipping that you receive from the local church is meant to be implied, meant to be applied in a context of mutual edification, building one another up. Any friendship without that purpose is self-centered. It's not about building one another up in Christ. It inevitably becomes about building one another up in yourselves. In other words, it just becomes a pride fest. You make me feel good. You speak well of me. You protect me in front of others. You affirm me just the way I am. I'm comfortable around you. You're a good friend. No, you're not a good friend. That's how most friendships become pride fests. It's a so-called friendship where everyone is comfortable promoting themselves, exalting themselves, and protecting each other from scrutiny. Those aren't true friendships. True friendships have the glory of God through mutual edification in Christ as the goal. Now, this edification comes in many forms. I'm just going to give you, anytime you see the word one another in the New Testament, those are all of our obligations to anyone in our local body, anyone, any professing believer. I'm just going to give you all of them. Every time the New Testament uses one another, and it repeats that phrase a lot, so I won't give you any of the repeats, but listen to this, just the rapid fire. Here's what your obligations are to your friends. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Same goal, same purpose. Don't judge one another. Don't self-righteously condemn others with a log in your own eye. Pursue the building up of one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Remember, that means be warm and affectionate with them. Express the same care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Show tolerance for one another in love. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. Always seek what is good for one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't speak against. Don't slander one another. Don't complain against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's your edification. That's what's to characterize your friendships. And if we wanted to narrow our focus and really combine all those one another's into one statement, I would say that a good friend serves as a promoter of godliness and a protection from sin. Okay? A good friendship promotes godliness and protects from sin. So you want to know if you're a good friend, you want to know who your real friends are right here. Who are those people in your life who promote your godliness and protect you from sin? And when we talk about it in these terms, we can see that sometimes we confuse our friends with people who are actually our enemies. How do we know if they're our enemies? An enemy is someone who makes it harder for me to obey Christ. Their influence in my life causes me to drift away. It causes me to be more excited about my sin. Now, these people feel great to be around. We might even share a lot of hobbies and interests with them, but they are not true friends. They're your enemies because they serve as catalysts, as promoters of ungodliness in your life. Instead of that, you want to be friends with that guy or gal who most of your peers can't stand. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When I say be friends with someone who most of your peers can't stand, I don't mean they can't stand them because they have an annoying personality, or they're offensive in themselves, or they have bad breath, or they smell really bad. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not that they're really weird, and they don't even have similar things in common with a lot of people. No, the reason so many of your peers in the church can't stand them is because maybe they are one of the few who are actually interested in pursuing Christ. This is the friend who doesn't get invited to certain gatherings because people want a break from having to talk about God and the Bible all the time. It's the friend who's almost incapable of having a normal conversation where he doesn't bring up, here's what the Lord's doing in my life, what's the Lord doing in your life? It's the friend who's often slandered by his peers who see him coming and say, all right, get your Bible out, here he comes. Or look out, better change the subject, here comes Miss Self-Righteous. They're the friend who just by walking into the group forces everyone to change the subject and get silent. It's the friend who makes everyone else uncomfortable if they're trying to remain shallow in relationships. They're trying to eat pizza and this guy won't quit talking about how excited he is about something he just read in the Word that morning. See, this friend is serious about holiness and serious about the souls of his friends, but he's often left outside of some of the gatherings, and even when he is there, he feels like an outcast, and he's treated like an outcast. There's like this collective frustrated sigh underneath the majority of the peer group that sounds like this. Stop taking this thing so seriously. I mean, we believe Christ too. You're not the only one, but you're taking it too far. You're just too radical. You need to be more balanced. You're so one-dimensional. All you care about is Christ. Well, this is the friend that pricks your conscience with straightforward questions like, why would you go to that movie? Why would you spend so much time doing that? Why do you hang out with that person the way you do? Why does this guy or gal act like this? Well, they act like that because they understand what it means to be an actual friend. And they believe in the necessity of biblical friendship. They treat Scripture seriously, like Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what's the prescription for that? But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. See, he doesn't want his friends to be led astray by an unbelieving heart. He doesn't want to see anyone hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this guy has an urgency and a sobriety about him that makes everyone who doesn't have that uncomfortable. And passages like Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, this biblical friend is being obedient to those passages. He's always looking for ways to build you up, to challenge you, to edify you. This friend thinks about your edification, your spiritual well-being, your protection from sin. And he is desiring to stir up your affections for Christ. See, this person is an actual friend, a faithful friend. He's not typically the friend you want, but he is the friend that you desperately need. Why can't most people stand this person? Why is your peer group, the majority of your peer group, going to reject this guy or gal? Because they say certain things in a certain way that the majority of people won't. And perhaps if we're honest, we don't prefer these types of friends because we are comfortable, we're satisfied with where we're at, and we don't really want Christ to have any more of our lives. That's why we don't want this person around. This friend becomes an all too present reminder that my love for Christ is defective and shallow, and just their very presence makes me feel convicted of my worldliness. This friend makes it so hard for me to hang on to my pet sins, makes it so hard for me to believe the lie that I can still follow Christ and love the world at the same time. That's why we don't want that guy or gal around. See, it's the friend I need, but not the friend I typically want. One author said this: our best friends are those whose company most makes us afraid to sin. And there are two things we do with people like these. Friends who are actually concerned about our edification. Friends who actually love us. There's two things that your peer group will do with people like these. In the minority of cases, we humbly listen to them. We accept their influence in our lives and we become friends with them. We link hands and we join them in their pursuit of Christ. That's the minority of cases. More commonly and sadly, we've got to find a way to discredit them. So what do? We slander them. We distance ourselves from them. We stop exposing ourselves to them, justifying our own disobedience by convincing ourselves that what that guy's doing, that's legalism. That's what we'll do. To credit ourselves, to justify ourselves, we've got to discredit them. And we fail to recognize that to push those types of friends away is to push Christ away. That's a biblical friend. Biblical friendship has a purpose. It's ultimately to bring God glory through mutual edification. Biblical friend is one whose influence draws you closer to the Lord. Doesn't mean there aren't shared hobbies. Doesn't mean there isn't fun, games, laughter, companionship, mutual interests. But it does mean if that's all your friendship consists of, if that's the sum and substance of your relationship, it's not friendship. It's just companionship. It's an undefinable relationship. And there's a fear that gets exposed when we start talking about friendship at this level. And it sounds something like this. If I stand up and I become that person in my peer group, a good biblical friend, my entire peer group might reject me. I will be an outcast at church. I'll be an outcast in my peer group. I won't have any friends my age. Yeah, that might be true. You very well might go through a season where you only have one friend, Christ. Because you found out that once you started living for him, nobody else was interested. In fact, they actually got angry. So yes, if you want to be the type of friend God calls you to be, you will notice your friendship circle, it will shrink significantly. There's no doubt about it. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because although the number of your friendships might shrink, the quality of them will be vastly improved. Jesus himself had much to say about pursuing him and being willing to count the cost in human relationships. Let's look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 32. Sobering words from Christ here. And we're going to apply these words to our relationships, to friendships. 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth in your friendship circle. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household or his own peer group. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter or peers more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who's found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. No way around that language there. If you fear being unpopular more than you fear Christ, you can't have assurance that you know Christ. The purpose of friendship is not to have a superficial bond of pride where everyone is comfortable with complacency and no one is ever speaking with biblical clarity, urgency, and sobriety. True friendship promotes godliness and protects from sin. That is the purpose. It's about edifying one another. So we've seen the foundation of biblical friendships, the purpose, and now the next truth to consider about friendships. Biblical friendship requires biblical evaluation. I mean, these are just flowing right from the next one. If that's the purpose, if the foundation and the purpose of friendship is what we've said it is, then biblical friendships require biblical evaluation. So I have to biblically evaluate myself and my peer group to determine who should be my friends. I have to evaluate the character of those in my peer group. Will they serve to draw me closer to Christ, or will they serve to cause me to drift? And you say, well, what am I looking for? What are the things that if I see them in my peers, I should recognize them as red flags and at least temporarily distance myself a little bit in that relationship? Until they get that area under control. How do I know when I need to minimize my exposure to certain peers? All right, here we go. Number one. And we won't get through all these today. We'll pick this up again next week, but we're going to start. We'll get through some of them. First thing you're looking for, ungodly viewpoints, ungodly speculations, ungodly opinions. We looked at this when we referenced Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, ungodly counsel, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. If your peer group is one big opinion fest, you are to flee from that environment. And don't confuse preferences with opinions or viewpoints. I'm not talking about peers who have strong preferences about things. Who are really passionate about weather or a certain restaurant or something like that. Those are the benign type of opinions that you can have. Those are preferences. I'm talking about speculations, viewpoints, opinions that have spiritual or moral implications that are raised up counter to the truth. What do these sound like? Well, your family should homeschool, and if they don't, they're sinning. Your family shouldn't homeschool. We can't really know which books are in the Bible. I mean, it was written so long ago. Muslims are sincere about their faith. We just happen to live in America, so we're Christians. But if we lived in the Middle East, we'd be Muslims. I mean, how do we know it's not just a geographic thing? It's not wrong to have a sexual desire for someone as long as you don't act on it. Besides, we're just human. We can't help it. It's not a big deal to stand up to your parents and disagree with them and don't immediately do what they say. You have a right to express yourself. You know, make your opinion known. Make sure people understand you. Those types of ungodly opinions. Those types of viewpoints. Any peers who regularly voice their speculations and opinions as if they had any weight or authority whatsoever, you're to flee from. Secondly, flee from any peer who's anti-authority. Any peer who's anti-authority. Why is this one so dangerous? Because to be anti-authority is to be anti-God, who put those authorities in place. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Anyone in your life who is an authority figure, you are to humbly and joyfully submit to. This could come in the form of teachers, government officials, parents, spiritual leaders, older adults. If you have peers who are always questioning it, always wanting to walk up to that line and flirt with crossing it, if you detect that they view police and government and parents as harsh restrictions, unnecessary invaders, stay away from those peers. Stay away from them. They want to be God. They have no intention of humbling themselves under the God-ordained protections, which is what those authorities are. They already know what's right. They already think they have their life under control, and in their mind, they don't need anyone telling them otherwise. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's an anti-authority guy right there. But a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king, the authority. Do not associate with those who are given to change, who do otherwise, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? Titus 3:1-2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. If they're constantly maligning authorities, get away, flee. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So you got a person in your group that's constantly bad-mouthing their parents or other authorities, saying things like, oh, they don't get me. They don't understand me. They don't know what it's like to be young. They don't know the challenges young people have today. I can't be expected to submit in this circumstance. This is what makes friendship so powerful, right here. Why do we love our peers so much? What makes it harder for us to be around maybe the people at church or our own family? Why is it so easy to be around peers? You ever thought about that? Yeah. Because with peers your same age, there is no presence of authority. That's why. And the flesh loves to be free from authority. That's why it's common for young people to be engaged in some lively discussion, but as soon as a person walks up to that group who represents any type of authority, what happens? Nothing. Even if what they were talking about wasn't even inappropriate. Just the presence of authority. We no longer feel free. When it's just our peers, we all feel a mutual freedom and the absence of any scrutiny. That's why we often pick the weakest of friends. Why do we pick the people to hang out with in our lives who aren't serious about Christ? Because they're easy to be around. They will assure us in our self-deception. Anti-authoritarians are among the worst peers you can have. How might this show up in your life, practically? Well, you believe that your home life, your family life, your parents should never interfere with your social life. That's one way it'll show up. Your growing network of friends. That's your own little thing, and that is prized, and nobody is touching that. So you believe that your parents or guardians should have limited exposure to your social life in real world or online, social media. You believe that you're entitled to privacy with texting, Facebook, whatever it might be. You believe that you deserve your space and freedom and that your parents or someone else don't have a right to scrutinize you or stifle you in those things. That's anti-authority. You believe you have a right to digital access 24 hours a day and no one, even your parents, have a right to cut that off. You deserve to be able to go in your room, shut your door, have some me time, have some private time, and no one has a right to ask you any questions. That's anti-authority. When you see resistance or hatred toward those in authority, that's a deal breaker. That is a disqualification for biblical friendship. Number three, self-exalting speech. Self-exalting speech. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. So if you've got a peer who demonstrates that he or she is infatuated with themselves because they are constantly dominating the environment of your peer group with stories and conversations about how great they are, how awesome their family is, how talented they are, or people they know, and they're perpetually topping everybody else's story. You know, you can barely tell your story before they're jumping in with how much better they are and how much better their experience is. If you have a peer who can't rejoice at others' talents and successes and can't be content to just let people articulate their own experiences without having to top them, that's not a friend you want to be around. That type of influence will be destructive for you to be around. Why? That person is more concerned about promoting themselves than Christ. You're going to walk away from that relationship with a high view of them, not a high view of Christ. 4. Gross hypocrisy. Gross hypocrisy. I put the word gross in there because, granted, we know that everyone is going to be on their best behavior in public. All right? Especially at church-related activities. We know that everyone's weakest moments and most sinful moments are going to come out throughout the week, not typically for the couple of hours of church on Sunday. That doesn't mean everyone's a hypocrite. That's not the hypocrite I'm talking about here. We're not talking about weakness. We're not even talking about sin. We're talking about hypocrisy when you are giving the impression that you're a saint when in fact you love to be a sinner. And you can't wait to get into a context where you don't have to play the game anymore. So you act one way at church around pastors, adults, parents, but you are an entirely different person when those influences aren't around. That's the hypocrisy that we're talking about. Proverbs 26, 23 to 26. Why don't you guys take a look at this one? I guess I could have you turn to a few of these. Proverbs 26, verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Notice that 7 abominations in his heart of a hypocrite. You know, if you're willing to lie and deceive, then you're willing to do anything. And that's where we get that from. The presence of deceit, the presence of hypocrisy demonstrates I have a deceitful, lying heart. And when we have that, there's no end to what we'll do. If you have a peer who's a blatant hypocrite, they're disqualifying themselves for biblical friendship. Why? Biblical friendship requires transparency, honesty, humility, all of which are lacking in them. Fifthly, deceitful or hurtful speech. Look at Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. Deceitful or hurtful speech. Notice that out of the 7 things listed here in this passage that are an abomination to the Lord, 3 of them have to do with deceitful or hurtful speech. Out of the 7 things, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs 16, 28. Take a look over there. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. That's why you have to stay away from them. It's destructive. They are a destructive influence. Look at 17:9. And we're just going to keep seeing here the power and destruction of hurtful speech. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So there it is. Undisciplined speech, speech motivated by evil, speech that tears someone down either in their presence or not in their presence. These things undermine the foundation of what a friendship is. What a friendship is about: trust, love, fidelity. Gossip and slander undermine those things. When one friend speaks about another in a hurtful way, the results are devastating. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. It's interesting language there. And we know that even though gossip and slander can and should be forgiven, it can take a considerable amount of time to rebuild and to rebuild that trust, and most friendships don't simply ever recover. One author said this: if all men knew what each of the other said about each other, there would not be four friends in the world. Psalm 15:3, speaking of a man who can dwell in God's presence, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So not only does he not do it himself, when he hears someone else do it, what does a good friend do? How can I help you protect this person's reputation since you're slandering them? How can I help you build them up and not tear them down in our presence? Biblical friend seeks no pleasure in unnecessarily revealing his friend's weaknesses, trials, hurts, and disappointments or sins. The casual and reckless sharing of other people's info or the casual and reckless hurting of others with speech is not what a true friend does. So if you've got a peer who's known as a liar, he's known as a slanderer, he's constantly distorting the truth, he's constantly tearing down others, constantly making fun of other people, he's disqualified himself for the time being. He needs to work on those things before he can have biblical friendships. 6. Inability to control sinful emotions. And we're going to narrow in on anger. A red flag in relationship is someone who cannot control their sinful emotions. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Proverbs 22, 24, you read this one earlier. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? You will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit. There it is. He cannot control his sinful emotions. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So fools are governed by their fleshly impulses, and they will have no ability to control it. And again, we're not talking about the presence of anger. We're not talking about some manifestations of sinful emotions. We're talking about being characterized by those things when we get around a certain peer and it automatically just turns into a fight and quarreling because he or she can't control their emotions. Stay away from them, Proverbs say. They are not qualified until they can learn humility and self-control. Number 7, lovers and promoters of sin. Now, what's it mean to be a promoter of sin? It means that their influence makes those around them more vulnerable to temptation and sin. That's a person to stay away from. Proverbs 4, 14 to 16. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they're robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That's a lover of sin. Their heart is so inclined to evil, they love their sin so much, they can't have peace. They're not satisfied unless, wait, how did I sin today? Oh, I haven't sinned yet before I go to sleep. Let me find a way to sin. Matthew 17, 1 to 2. You guys can turn to this one because we're going to spend some time in this one in Matthew 16 before we end today. Matthew 17, 1 to 2. Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come.
What was the reference?
17, 1 to 2. Am I right?
Not Matthew.
Might be Luke. A misreference. Good catch.
Yes.
Luke. Thank you. All right. That's a good sign that you guys are paying attention. Or at least my wife is.
Yeah.
That's right.
She's a good friend.
That was a test. I have Luke in my notes. I was just testing everyone.
Yeah.
Jesus said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to whom through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. See, when your friends cause you to sin, instead of protecting you from sin, there are really only two options. As we mentioned, you've wrongly classified them as friends when they are your enemies. Or two, you're just like them. You like being around them, and you promote each other in your sin. We can see this distortion of friendship now. Go over to Matthew 16. We'll see this distortion of friendship even show up in the relationship between Jesus and Peter. When Jesus actually was going to promote temptation or disobedience in the life of Jesus. See, when a friend encourages us consciously or even unconsciously in Peter's case, to place our affections and mindset elsewhere. So Matthew 16:21, Peter rebukes Jesus with what was surely a well-intentioned comment from a loyal friend. Far be it from you, this will never happen to you. Matthew 16:22. It looks like the deepest, most genuine, most beautiful form of friendship, doesn't it? Peter's trying to be a good friend, trying to look out for Jesus' welfare, his best interest. But Peter failed to recognize that the best interest of his friend was not ultimately physical protection, but obedience to the Father. So Peter's words put him between Jesus and his obedience to the Father. His ignorance made him an enemy in that one moment of Jesus. Jesus' response is telling, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." I wouldn't necessarily recommend doing that in your peer group, but if you feel led, I'll leave that up to you. What Peter thought was helpful, Jesus called a hindrance. What Peter assumed was a godly friendship, Jesus called satanic opposition. If a friend causes you to sin or disobey, they're not your friend, at least in that moment. Maybe like Peter, they're doing it with good motives. Unintentionally, but for many others, they're not doing it with pure motives. So, those in your life who are lovers and promoters of sin, they're excited about sin, they cause you to put your affections in the world and away from Christ, those are people to flee from. Now, we're going to stop our outline for right here, and we're going to pick it up there next week, and we'll continue to look at a few more of the red flags that you should stay away from in a relationship, and then we'll move on to some other themes. As we're going through this, I want to close with this. It's very important. We're going to repeat this every time we end the friendship message. Don't take this series on friendships and treat it like a grenade that you launch into your peer group and just blow it up with one shot. Okay, that would be the wrong way to apply this. Yes, you want to apply it, but there are wise ways to apply this and very foolish ways to apply this. Yes, many of you will need, if you're serious about Christ, you will need to make some significant changes in your friendships. But a foolish way to do it would be, all right, I'm going to get all my peers together. I'm going to stand up on a platform, maybe that one right over there. I'm going to tell all of them how unworthy they are to be my friend and how wicked they are and how sinful they are and how I can't be associated with such people. That is not the wise way to do it. Your friendships didn't start that way, and they shouldn't end that way. You're going to apply these principles over time, relationship to relationship. You're going to pray for wisdom and discernment, and you're going to begin to have strategic conversations with your peers. What do you think of that friendship series? What's the Lord doing in your life right now? And as you have these strategic conversations, you're going to get a response. You're going to get feedback from your peers. And over time, their response to you is going to inform you who to drift away from and who to drift toward. You're not abandoning anyone. You're not cutting off communication with anyone. You're letting your peer group know, I'm climbing the mountain from this moment forward. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm going up, and I'm not coming back down. But what I will do is I'll put a rope down there, and I'll pull you up to where I'm coming. But I'm not coming back down. I'm not going to dabble on the ground where you guys are. I'm climbing the mountain. So come up to where I'm at. This is where my friendship circle is going to be. It's going to be up here. And I'm just gently going to pull you up. I'm going to put it down. Put the rope down there and pull you up. So that's how it needs to happen. And you can ask yourself this question as we prepare just for next week. Who among you has the conviction and courage to speak up and talk about these things? Are you ready to say these types of things to your peers? Are you the strong link in your peer group? If not, go attach yourself to the strong link. Find out who that guy is that most of your peers can't stand, who that gal is that most of your peers can't stand, and go befriend them. Say, help me. Get me up the mountain where you're at. If there's no strong link in your peer group, Christ will be your strong link during this season of life. That's your friend. So, okay, guys, I'll pause here and see if there's any questions before we pray.